And we're turning tonight to Revelation chapter 3, please, and verse 14. Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we know that we have God's promise that he's going to bless us tonight. In that first chapter and verse 3, we have that threefold blessing. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. So there's a threefold blessing upon us tonight as we complete the mystery of the seven stars this evening. And we're considering the church at Laodicea. It's actually called the church in Laodicea in the margin of verse 14. And as we consider the background of this church, geographically, it was a very wealthy inland city, about 40 miles from Ephesus, because you know that these seven churches came one after the other in their circuit, and that they came down in a loop, and it was a clumsy circular roadway, and so we're getting back to Ephesus again by the time we finish these seven cities. It was a city of wealthy bankers and financiers, and many affluent people lived there, and they combined to build three theatres and an immense circus arena. And they had a seating capacity of 30,000, and the ruins of that circus can be seen to this day. They were lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, of course, and there were also lavish public baths and shopping centres, and the ruins of three church buildings that date back to the early days of Christianity would indicate that the local church was wealthy also. Scripturally, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote to this church and prayed constantly for it. In Colossians 2, 1 and 2, we read, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, and I think that takes us in, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Indeed, many scholars believe that the epistle to the Ephesians is none other than the epistle to the Laodiceans that Paul refers to in the Colossian letter, because it was in fact a circular letter that Paul requested should be read in other assemblies. And there is a question mark over the address at the beginning of the epistle to the Ephesians. But that's another study. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 to 17 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. So there you have it. The Apostle Paul is telling them to read one another's circular letters. Now, prophetically, it represents the period in which we're now living, from the 1900s onwards. This is the seventh of these seven churches, so you'll understand I'm not going to relate back over everything that we have learned over these weeks. But I am emphasizing again that we're talking about the prophetical period now. There were actual literal historical churches in John's day, but they represented different prophetical periods. And the prophetical periods represented by Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos have long passed away. But the conditions that prevailed in Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are all with us still, and some will persist right into the days of the Great Tribulation period. Now, the very next great event on the prophetic calendar, as you well know, is the coming of the Lord to the earth to catch away his saints, whether dead or alive. And chapter 4 is going to make this clear. You will not find the churches again, or the church itself again, right throughout these future chapters. Why? Because at the beginning of chapter 4, Christ is coming to take the church home. And so that's why we won't be looking at the church. We'll be looking at God pouring out wrath upon this wicked world of ours. But I just want to emphasize again, we would need to watch that we would not bump into it, because this keeps coming up again and again and again, as it did in chapter 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon Israel, no, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So the book teaches that we're not going through the tribulation period. Have no shadow of doubt about that. But these last two churches couldn't have been greater opposites in their character. To one of them, the Lord didn't even say one word of condemnation. And to the other, he didn't even say one word of commendation. Even though he knows everything there is to know about them. I know thy works, he says, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. One inspired the Lord's love. He says in verse 9, at the end of the verse, I have loved thee. And then again the other in verse 16 at the end of the verse, made the Savior sick. And he said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So you can see they're opposites. One of these churches held to the Lord's power and pattern and position and promise, and were representative of the pearl of great price. In those parables that we have learned, agree with these different churches on these different periods in Matthew chapter 13, seven of them. But the other one forsook the Lord himself, and it became a closed system, and they put Christ out. Can I just say this for those who have adopted a closed system of assembly life, that we all have to discipline people as overseers in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm not questioning that. That needs to be done. It's a sad thing to have to do, but it needs to be done. But if you put out a brother in Christ who's walking and living a holy life, and some of them more a holy life than yourself, then, friend, you have a closed system that has put Christ out. Because whatsoever you do to the least of one of mine, you're doing it to me. And some people wonder why they're not seeing souls saved in their particular assemblies. And they don't realize if you put Christ out, you can't see souls saved, because salvation is of the Lord. That's just a wee word in passing, and it's given in love that you might think about that, because it's so easy to become totally exclusive and think we're the bee's knees, and then put out men and women who are living a holy life and walking in the Spirit with the Lord just as you are yourself. It won't work. Now, we have a brotherly love revival one minute, and we have Laodicea the next. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Spiritual communism has taken over. Spiritual anarchy is the order of the day. You see, the name Laodicea, that gives us a clue, the names always give us a clue with these churches, it means the voice or the rights of the people. And the churches have no light of their own to propagate. You would know that. There's none of us here can do anything except the Lord builds the house. They labor in vain that build it. The churches are not the sources of light, or even the light bearers in them, but their glorified Lord is reflecting His light through His medium, the church. That's what makes them light bearers. They're light bearers of the essential light being reflected in the assembly. Now, within each assembly, Christ's Lordship is being expressed in human terms, not as a dictatorship, nor is it as a democracy, which is a form of government for the people by the will of the majority of the people, based upon a conception of the equality of man, a perfectly good political outlook. But the church is not a democracy. The church is a theocracy, which is a rule in the name of and under the direction of the Lord Himself, according to His own word. Yet at Laodicea, Christ's authority is not even being recognized by this church, which pictures Christendom. They vainly desire to make the true head of the church redundant. Well, they're not going to do it. They're making their own church redundant. We have the repulsive sight of a headless body controlling itself. The rights of the people alone must be considered. The Lord has no rights and the Lord has no say. That's what they think. The policy is, let's all get together and unite in a one world church system, no matter about Christ and His doctrines. I mean, what about witch doctors? What about black magicians and Buddhists? What about all these heathen religions? We have got to get them all in. And if Christ doesn't agree with it, then that's too bad. That's what they think they're doing. No matter about the truth, no matter about holiness, put forward proposals, second them, put them through, and put Christ out if we need to. This is the apostate ecumenical one world church that unites everything that worships anything. Now remember, to always get the balance in everything that you're saying and everything that you're drawing from the scriptures. Praise God, the people do have a say, and they do have rights according to New Testament truth. In Acts chapter 6, for example, the apostles who took the lead, they said, choose ye out among you 7 men of good report. They left that to the church to do that. But in the Laodicean period, the church is being run by the voice of the people apart from the will of God or the sayings of the Savior. That's why the Lord is saying here, as He stands outside the door, if any man hear my voice and open the door. Any woman. See, individual. This is the day of the individual, friend. And it doesn't matter what the rest of them are doing. You as an individual can be as filled with the Spirit as the Apostle Paul, if you want to be.
If any man hear my voice and open that door, I'll come in and will sup with him and he with me. The Lord Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them.
Hey, that's lovely.
I know them. The Lord knows you, you know. It's great to know the Lord knows you. Because there's going to come a day when you look into the eyes of men and women who are arguing with them. You've made the biggest mistake of your life, Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm a preacher. I cast out demons and did many wonderful works. And he'll say to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And there'll be no arguments. They'll go to hell. But that's another story altogether. Listen, you've only one voice to listen to. My sheep hear my voice. It's not what he says. Listen to Paul's prophecy in 2 Timothy 3:1-5 with regard to these days in which we're living and with regard to the days of this Laodicean church. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, listen to this, without natural affection, boy have we got them, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers, listen, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. What an awful roll call. And then it says this, having a form of godliness. You could hardly believe it, could you? But denying the power thereof. And then he says this, from such, turn away. Turn away. He doesn't say, stay in there, and maybe you'll be able to change everything. You won't. He says, come out from among them and be separate. Now listen to Christ's parabolical prophecy that relates to this period that we're talking about tonight and to that which this church represents. In Matthew 13:47-51, again the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So it shall be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the parable of the dragnet. You know that as well as I do. And I hope we've got it all right now, for tonight we're not only looking at, but we're living in the last dark, perilous days of the final stages of the professing church. That's what we're looking at here. How does the Lord reveal himself to this people in this hour? You know that we've seen how important that is. Well, he reveals himself as the unchanging Christ. Revelation 3:14 says, and unto the angel or messenger or letter-bearing element of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. These things saith the Amen. Our glorified Lord is reminding them that he will have the last word, friend. He's the Amen. What he says still goes, whether the church wants him or not. The final authority is still his to say, so be it, and so it shall be. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He is the finality of all that the Father has spoken. He's the one through whom every purpose of God began and will be fulfilled. And beyond him, God has nothing more to say to man. Never try to add anything to the Amen. Because if you think that you're getting something extra to Christ, then you're departing from him. He is everything, and to add to Christ is delusion. He's the one who is the faithful and true witness to the very end. Faithful before God in all things, and the true witness before men as they beheld his glory. You remember in John 1:14 we read, and the Word, capital W, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. So the Word is a person, a male. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now there's only one only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the Word becoming flesh and being the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only the unceasing Amen and faithful and true witness, He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now the word that is translated beginning is also translated the beginner, or the source, or the origin, or the architect. So don't be letting anybody tell you, well, he's just a creative being then, because he's the beginning of the creation of God. He's just another creature. No, that's not what it's saying. He's the starting point of all that God has ever done or ever will do. He began the natural creation. You remember John 1 and 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He began not only the natural creation, but the national creation. He told His Jewish critics one day, before Abraham was, I am. He's the one who told Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy father's house, and so on. He's the one who spoke to Moses in the midst of the burning bush. He's the root of David. In Revelation 5 and 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. In His humanity, He's the offspring of David. But in His deity, He's the root of David, because He came first in deity. He began the new creation. Not only did He begin the natural creation and the national creation, but the new creation. And He's the head of the body. We're told in Colossians 1, verse 18, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He was the first to rise with a glorified body. Everyone else before that who had ever risen from the dead, they knew corruption and they died again. Our Lord Jesus rose in a glorified body, never to die again. He lives in the power of the endless life that He lives. Never forget that He is God's starting point. He is the beginning, but He's also the beginner of the creation of God, as the word I've said just as easily could be translated. Listen to Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Hebrews 13 verse 8 calls Him Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. But the Laodiceans think that they can turn around and disregard Him and create a church of their own imaginations and their own concoctions. Our wonderful Lord is just letting them know that their unfaithful and false witness doesn't change a thing as far as the Rock of Ages and His Word is concerned. Do you remember that I said at the start of this present series that we would see Christ in different facets? We would, like a diamond turning, we would see different facets of His glory shining out. If He is the eternal God, He hasn't stopped being the babe in the manger, and so on. But you'll remember, I said that no matter how many facets we see, He's still the same Jesus, isn't He? And I said that this same Savior, listen carefully, young folk, this same Savior who said, my Father is greater than I. Man, the falsely called Jehovah's Witness, love that one. My Father is greater than I. He was speaking with regard to His humanity. But whenever He said, I and my Father are one, He's speaking with regard to His deity. He's God. He's not only perfect human, He's perfect God. And He's speaking with regard to His equality. He didn't even say, my Father and I are one. He said, I and my Father are one. Right? Now, with regard to order of time, let me show you this thing again. As to his divine nature, he's the beginning. I beg your pardon, he's the beginner. As to his divine nature, we read in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word. Isn't that right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't that right? The same was in the beginning with God. So there are different personalities in the Godhead from the very beginning. All things were made by him, and listen, without him was not anything made that was made. Therefore, he himself could not have been a created being, because he created everything, and without him nothing else was created. So he can't be a created being. Now, thus as to his divine nature, he is the beginner himself. But as to his perfect manhood, by way of supremacy, he's the beginning. Not the beginner, but the beginning. Revelation 21, verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So the first and chief of all created beings is Christ in his manhood. He's the beginner, but he's also the beginning. So you can see that. Now in verse 15 and 16, we see their unacceptable condition. Our Lord, our glorified Lord, says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now, to be cold is to have no profession at all, to be nominal, superficial, lifeless. To be hot is to have a burning zealousness for the Lord. I'm sure we've all met people like that. To be lukewarm is to have a profession outwardly, but indifference inwardly. They have no enthusiasm. They have no emotion. They have no urgency. You know, I wasn't going to say this, but I could take you to a big man, 6'4" or so. He's married to a big woman, and her cousin's in the meeting tonight. And this lovely big woman, Alison, she has MS. She can hardly walk a straight line. But her and her husband decided, as they prayed before God, that they've got to reach Ballymoney, so they booked the town hall. May as well do the thing right. And as they prayed on, they believed that God had told me to come over. And so I went, and there was a whole lot of things happening, Oliver. We're still hearing more, even today on the phone, but I don't want to detain the meeting here. I want to keep pushing on. But what I'm trying to say to you is that there must have been at least £3,000 invested in this, as well as an awful, awful lot of praying and working and organizing. And believe me, they didn't miss and hit the wall. Now, a woman with multiple sclerosis. And boy, have we had a time, and the impact is unbelievable. And the feedback that's coming through, some of it I couldn't even say from this platform. And we're going to be having a question and answer time, and there's at least 10 coming so far. And there's a whole lot of ones baptized, and there's some of those 10 aren't saved, and they're coming to fire questions. Pray for me, because it'll be like an old-fashioned young converts meeting all over again. But the servant of the Lord says to me yesterday, he says, George, you know it never cost us a penny. I says, what? He says, it never cost us a penny. He says, the saints of God have come from everywhere and have contributed, and he says, it never cost us a single penny. You see, these are people who are on fire for God. There's an urgency to get the people in before Christ comes. They have an emotion. This is moving them. Brethren, where are we? Where am I? When I think of the Islamic zeal of the Muslims as they meet in their countless millions at Mecca, you ever seen them? Dear, oh dear, oh dear. Millions of them. They're like, the only thing I can compare them to is microbes all round that city. Or Have you ever watched them disappearing into their mosques to pray and to fast for days and days and nights and nights, and you wouldn't see one of them anywhere? You'd not see them. They're all praying and fasting. Millions of them. Man, it doesn't matter what the union says. They'll get down, they'll pray 7 times a day, or whatever it is, friend, to their God. I think of the tremendous zeal of the Israeli soldiers at Masada. Masada is a flat-top mountain where Israel really ceased to be a state in 70 AD. And the people up there were surrounded by the Roman camps at the bottom. And you can still see the Roman camps. They're still sitting there. And as the Romans were almost at the top, coming to get them, they all committed suicide. And do you know that every Israeli soldier, whether it is a male or a female, runs all the way down into the Judean wilderness? Now we're talking 120 degrees in the shade. And they run up the mountain. And they go up to the top of the mountain and they promise, as they receive a copy of the scriptures, Masada will never fall again. I tell you, friend, I've seen young women, young men, running for about 16 or 18 miles before they get to the mountain and then running up it in 120 degrees heat. That's zeal. When I think of the zeal of the Mormons, I was hearing about missionaries getting off a plane. There was 2002. Two were Protestants and the other 2,000 were Mormons. Got into a particular area. Friend, when I think of the other cults, I don't want to start mentioning all these false cults. You know what they all are. When I think of IRA terrorism and UVF and INLA and all the rest of it, those men were killing for what they believed. That was wrong. But that's how zealous they were. Can you understand what I'm telling you? Where's the Church of Jesus Christ today? Where are we? See, there's no sense in fiddling about with us. I think of the coldness of Christianity today, and it's not hard to see what our Lord's talking about, is it? Some would argue with you if they found out you were fasting, that there's no such thing as prayer and fasting. They argue. Say you shouldn't be doing that. Friend, the Laodicean type church is a club church. They hold lodge meetings. It's like a community center type meeting, and they feel no need of a creator God as Christ is manifesting himself here to be. Here they have the origin of the species all worked out now. 50 years ago, nobody knew anything about millions of years. Now they can tell you exactly how many billion years it was to this, and how many more billion years it was to that, and how many 100 billion years it was to something else. It reminds me of the fellow up in the museum. An American group was coming round, and he was all in London there, all geared up. And they said, how old would that dinosaur be? He says, 50 million and 17 years, sir. He says, that's amazing how precise they can judge these things to. He says, how do you know it's 50 million in 17 years? He says, well, it was 50 million when I started here, and I'm with this firm 17 years now, sir. But seriously, you wonder, were they there? Who was there in the beginning? Only God Almighty. Oh, dear. But we can't say anything, or we're idiots. We're not intellectual at all. Friend, they're more interested in playing bulls and praying for souls. And they gather together for daffodil teas and Irish stew suppers and bringing by seals and touch on gardening and dress meeting and to sing, I did it my way, instead of hymns at their funerals. They could well have an understanding of scriptures. Make no mistake about it, there are some brilliant men with brilliant understanding. And they could have a commendable outwardly religious life, and there's an awful lot of good moral men as well who aren't saved. That's in the eyes of men, of course. But as far as heat and spiritual energy in God's eyes, they're dead. Dead. No life. They can even be religiously proud of their attainments, but from God's perspective, it's carnal, vain, church in the flesh. That's what it is. Church in the flesh. Listen to their utterances being condemned here. in verse 17. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They're boasting in their self-reliance. They're rich in their self-sufficiency, increased with goods, and their self-complacency. They've need of nothing. This is the unmoved church that put Christ out. That's what we're living in today. Her materialism has robbed her of her conscious experimental dependency upon her Lord. Who needs a God who supplies all your need if you haven't got any need? Friend, they can say I can supply all my own need according to my riches and storage at the bank. Whenever the city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 62 AD, they openly boasted of their wealth and they refused any help from both the state and the emperor, declaring that they would rebuild the city out of their own pockets with ease. Now, this is a fact of history. They said, no, we don't want any money from anybody. We do it. And they did it. The deceived church of this present Laodicean period, in other words, the prophetic period that Laodicea represents, has sold her spirituality for a false security. It's all a con job now. Oh yes, you have architectural beauty, you have intellectual ability, you have professional morality, you have even financial prosperity. You never heard so many preachers of a prosperity type gospel. Why don't they go to the third world and preach that? Maybe they'll be able to do some good. I don't see anybody in the third world ending up with millions. They're starving to death. What are they talking about? She's so rich, she can support terrorism if she feels like it. And make you no mistake about it, the ecumenical movement supported terrorism all over the world. Just keep it in your mind, because it's a fact. But what about her spirituality? To our precious Savior and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, it's a repulsive religion. A blind beggar crying like the Apostle Paul in his carnality, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In Revelation 3:17, at the end of the verse, the Lord says, I knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He rebukes them and he counsels them in grace. And friend, it is in grace. Bless him. Because he's speaking the truth in love here tonight. To this church and to us. Verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Let me read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 13 to you. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, did you hear that? He chasteneth. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Boys, I know all about it. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye legitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nobody likes to be chastened. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness, listen, unto them which are exercised thereby. If God chastens me, I come to heal right away. I'm exercised right away. And I just thank God that it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. A brother in the Lord said to me, lass, I've been talking to them for a good while now. You haven't a clue who I'm talking about. And I've been praying for him.
And I saw a thing that needed to be put right. And I told him, and I love him. And I told him not to fall out with me. And he says, I won't. I love you too, brother. I says, that's good. Didn't do anything. I told him again. I says, now I know you'll definitely never come near me again. You'll hate me now. But I have to tell you because I love you. No, he says, I'm taking it. I know where it's coming from. But he didn't do anything about it. And just this last few weeks, down it came. He says to me, last night I've done that. And he says, it's changed me altogether. It's changed me altogether. Praise God for my brother. Putting things right. We all have to do that. I have to do that. I've had to do that a million times. But friend, if the Lord is chastening you, remember, Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. He's not doing it because he doesn't love you. Man, if I saw a wee fella stealing an apple outside a shop and I didn't know him and he run away, I would say, isn't that terrible? But if that had been one of my sons, I tell you, it would have been more than terrible. They broke their back, wouldn't Aaron? Nathan still has straps. I'll be getting into trouble with a buckle broke off them that I broke over. He keeps it as a sort of a trophy or something. Listen, you'll notice that our Lord Jesus won't force his way in, and I wasn't a bad father, now let me tell you. He doesn't even command them to let him in. He respects the right to choose, and he gives his counsel. He says, I counsel thee, verse 18, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. You see, a personal transaction is being suggested here. I counsel thee, the Lord says, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 tells us what the gold tried in the fire is. He says, now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, you need to buy faith if you want to be rich before God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is divine righteousness that will stand every test. It will never decrease in volume. But without faith, it is impossible. It's not hard now. It's impossible to please him. Are we pleasing him? Am I pleasing him? But the Laodicean assembly doesn't need it. I remember, as an ungodly man with a conscience as dark as night, and I mean that, when I think back, I shudder, asking some elders in a particular denomination which shall remain nameless, how do I go about becoming a member of this church? They nearly fell at my feet. I wanted to get married, you see, in their building. And so I thought I had to become a member of their church if I wanted married in their building. And so they said to me, do you want to talk to the minister because he's not here tonight? I says, definitely not. I have no desire whatever to talk to the minister. And I remember the elder smiled at my reaction. And he said, don't worry, you're all right. We have a rule here. You don't really need to see the minister at all. If you want to join our church, just give me your name and address and I'll send you the envelopes. You see, that's the kind of church you have at Laodicea. Don't come into it. Send us your name and address. There's no faith involved in this transaction at all. Faith had nothing to do with it. I remember a character saying to me, look, I don't believe in people giving their testimonies. I didn't understand where he was coming from at all. Do you remember our wonderful Lord cast out a legion of demons from a man of Gadara in Mark chapter 5? Verse 18 says, and when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them
how great things the Lord has done for thee, and has had compassion on thee. Go and tell them, give them your testimony. And he departed and began to publish to Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. And when the Lord came back again, they were all waiting for him, all the people that he had told. Do you remember Paul before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 giving a testimony? Do you remember the woman at the sycamore's well in John chapter 4 verse 28 to 30 leaving her water pot and going to the men of the city and saying, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did, is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and they came to him. The woman's given her testimony. In Revelation 12 verse 10 and 11, I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. You see, I didn't realize at first where this fellow was coming from. You see, if you were sprinkled as a wee baby and you believe that that made you a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom, how can you give your testimony? Mom and Daddy carried me in. I was only a wee baby. They wrapped me up in a wee white gown and the minister threw some water over me. That's not a testimony. You see, that's why people don't believe in testimony. There's no faith involved in this thing. This is the Laodicean church that sees no need for faith in God. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 counted all things but dung that he might win Christ. He was of the tribe of what? Benjamin. He was a Jew, a Hebrew. He had so much he could have been proud of religiously, but he says, I want Christ. Luke 18 and verse 8, the Savior says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now we see a practical reaction here in verse 18 at the end of the verse. And white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. White raiment before man speaks of practical righteousness. Clothing in which we appear before men. And if it's a living faith, then there will be works. Faith without works is dead, James says in James 2 and 20. And then the Lord says at the end of the verse 18, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. A spiritual perception was needed. Eye salve. 1 John 2 and 20 says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. You see, he's not worrying about the errors that are coming in and these heretics. He says, because I know you've got an unction and he'll keep you right. Says in verse 26 and 27, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So here's the unction, here's the anointing that every true child of God has. This isn't something that cold, dead, formal religion can possess. The anointing of the Holy Spirit brings spiritual illumination. And Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. When applied at first, it tends to smart and sting with conviction, but then beautifully heals. Are we to understand by all this tonight that if riches increase, we should get rid of them? Of course not. I haven't said that. God still has his Joseph of Arimathea. The Lord Jesus Christ was buried in the tomb of a rich man. This man had enough money to pay a gang of boys to come and start with a rock and gouge out a tomb as big as the area of this entire platform right up there. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ was buried. It had been prophesied. Friends, this man, Joseph of Arimathea, was a rich believer. And there was nothing wrong with that. Don't be thinking that we're preaching that there's something wrong with money or with riches. The Word of God says in Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. That's different, you see. I know men that condemned other men for dragging mercs. And the wee man that was doing the condemning had a pushback. And he gloried more in his pushback than the man with the merc. That's a fact. That's what's wrong, friend. When your possessions possess you. Nothing wrong with having a bit of money if the Lord has blessed you with it and you're using it for the Lord's glory. Why wouldn't you? Sure, that's great. Who's going to support missionaries if it's not for these people with businesses and all the rest of it? In verse 19, the Lord makes it very clear to them that He still loves them. He doesn't want them thinking that He doesn't love them. He's speaking the truth in love in verse 19. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous, therefore, and repent. The true soul that the Lord loves will respond positively to His rebuke and chastening. They'll repent whenever they get a knock or two. As the Corinthian church did, I love the way Paul wrote to them in 2 Corinthians 7 and 11. And he said, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. What vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. He says, in all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. I think they did. Now, we see from verse 20. But even in rejection, our Lord Jesus cares about the people who don't want Him. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. He with me. Of course, it's women as well. It's in the generic sense. In his deepest concern, the plea of his yearning love is one final offer. He says, just open the door. Open the door. In Luke 24, with the two on the road to Emmaus, he made as though he would have gone further. No one has ever got so far away from the Savior that the Lord won't forgive them if they repent. No matter how far away you are from Him, He's still prepared to go further. Romans 5 and 20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You saying, I got too far away? Well, the Lord's saying, no, you haven't. Listen, I'm only on the other side of the door. Get the picture into your mind. All that your heart ever really longed for, peace, joy, love, provision and protection and blessing and fellowship with God and so much more, eternal life then, everything starts with forgiveness and it's only a door's breath away from you. Only a door's breath. I'm only a prayer away. Isn't that what Robert sings? Only a prayer away. If you open the door, he says, I'll come in. Those who open their hearts will not have to suffer. Those who open their hearts to Christ won't have to pay. Indeed, they're going to be rewarded. And the richest blessings are within reach of the individual believer. Of any man, he throws it wide open. The King of Heaven is not only ready, but He's desiring to come into our hearts, bringing heavenly satisfaction, the highest spiritual blessing, the secret communion and intimate fellowship of the Lord Himself as your personal friend. Could you want more? A friend who is the sum total of all the promises of God, and all He requires is an invitation. The altogether lovely One will come in all His glory and beauty and satisfaction, igniting our hearts with the holy flame that burns in His own pure heart. I remember a boy ringing me up one day. And he said to me, George, I wanted to answer me a question. I says, yes, what is it? He says, how can I get a real zeal and a burden for the lost? He says, I don't have it. Well, I says, did you ever stick an iron poker in a fire? He says, I did. Well, I says, did you ever notice that when you stuck the iron in the fire, it wasn't too long until the fire was in the iron? He says, that's right. Well, I says, you get close enough to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll soon get a burden for souls because His heart's breaking for them. Just get closer to the fire. But instead of being in the midst, he's on the doorstep outside. Has the church today lost her sense of responsibility?
I think so.
Has she lost the sense of her pilgrim character?
I think so.
Has she lost the sense of God's presence?
Friend, if you get into the place of prayer with God, I'll tell you, He'll break your heart and drive you to the foam to warn your own flesh and blood. Make 1.5% sure that you're ready.
Because I don't want to have to watch you getting through in to the pit of hell.
I'll tell you, God will soon melt your heart for your own loved ones.
These are the heretical days of the emerging church, with its pragmatism and money marketing tactics and making merchandise of men's souls. That's what this is all about, friend. It's right up to date. It's the stuff that Cecil Andrews and the Take Heed ministry is going about talking about.
That's what the Lord's talking here about.
And he's not drawing a bow at a venture, but the arrow is aimed straight at the heart. He says, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches.
Hey, listen, he's raised us up positionally, hasn't he? Ephesians 2:6, he has raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I remember when I used to work on this bar, I would say to a brother, you know, when I would pass by him, I would say, all right, brother, all right, George, keep looking up, won't you? And he would say, I'd rather look down. And I used to say to myself, he must be depressed or something, you know. And then I'd say to him the next time I see him, keep looking up, brother. He'd say, yes, George, I'd rather look down. One day I got the hold of him. I says, here, what are you, man? Why do you always say I'd rather look down when I'm saying keep looking up? He says, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ, George. He says, I'd rather just sit there and look down than look up. And I thought that was a good one.
But you see, the Lord will do this, not what he's done it positionally for us, but he's doing it experimentally and experientially. And we'll not have to overcome under our own steam, because our precious Savior said this, for you who are going through tribulation, just like myself, and I'm not talking about the great tribulation. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You know, I remember reading that as a young believer and saying to myself, well, that's all right, Lord, you've overcome the world, but that's not doing me much good. I'm stuck in the tribulation. And then I realized what he meant. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that's living in me. And so therefore, if he has overcome the tribulation, well, then I can leave it with him. Okay. He's a little bit puzzled, but you'll get to think about it tomorrow. Okay. Now, here we go. We're going to sing. Do you know this one? Because I'm not sure if you can remember it. 718. I will change this if there's a problem. O aching heart, with sorrow torn, thy Lord is near and knows. He knows it all. The feet way worn, the weary cares and woes, the load of grief and anguish borne, thy Lord is near. He knows. You know that one, don't you? You listen to the tune and you can tell me. You're okay. By the way, Olive's brother-in-law died today at 2 o'clock. And I never met the man, but I've been asked to do the funeral. I would appreciate you praying for me, because that's going to be very difficult when I didn't even know the gentleman. So that's the next step. There doesn't seem to be any let up these days. That's the 9th friend of ours that has died in the last week and a half. 9 of them. Give us the tune, girls, when you get the chance, and then we'll see if we know. You know it. Come on, we'll sing it. We all know it. I think we know it already.
O waking heart, with sorrow torn, thy Lord is near and known. He knows it all, the faith gateway warm. The load of grace and anguish born, thy Lord is near enough. He knows, he knows, he knows, the Lord is near enough. Soul with doubts afraid, thy Lord is near and true. He knows it all, how thou art pressed on every side with hope. He waits for thee, thy cherished gift. Thy Lord is near enough. He knows, he knows, he knows, he knows. Thy Lord is near enough. Oh, weary pen, that inward rest. Thy Lord is near and known. He knows it all, and on his breast thou mayest now repose. Drop every care at his bequest. Thy Lord is near enough. He knows, he knows, he knows, he knows. Thy Lord is here, he knows. Oh, lonely one, live thou thy best. Thy Lord is near and true. He knows it all, sees every chance, yes, every dear that's true. Rejoice, faint heart, his way is best. Thy Lord is near enough. He knows, he knows, he knows, he knows. Thy Lord is near enough.
Perhaps our brother Derek Young will just